So we started this small group about 3 years ago and joined with 6 other couples and started meeting together. Would have dinner together, and then we would break out in small group.
Being able to cook and provide has been a big part of this group and, you know, what we do and how we do it. And everybody brings different gifts to the group.
I feel like being in a small group with the same couples, that you are able to dig deeper because you get closer. And so you're able to learn more through each other because you're able to share more.
When you find a group of people that you can truly be vulnerable with, and that is what this group has been for me, we all just come around each other in our vulnerability and support each other. Even if we don't know how to deal with something, we do know how to pray for each other.
I guess 6 years ago, I was diagnosed with Hashimoto's, which is an autoimmune disorder. I have spent several years trying to understand, you know, what the origin of that was in order to manage it. You know, I had tried just about everything. I'd been to many different doctors, and I just opened up to Gus on what was going on.
He was struggling, and he hadn't shared with the group openly. I got upset with him and told him, this is, we're your family. We're your family. We're here for you. And let's get the power of everyone praying for you and laying hands on you.
I tried everything you could try and nothing was working. So he said, all right, we're gonna get serious about praying. And everybody in the group, you know, joined in. And 3 months later, my antibodies were literally 1/10 of what they were 3 months prior.
It's one of those stories that gives you chills because a few weeks later, he came to group and they announced tearfully that his illness, which is serious, was gone. And he has been well ever since. And it was really a special time for all of us to feel the power of God moving and community and healing.
It was a 6-year journey for me, but that was 8 months ago, so I can't explain it any way other than it was a miracle. I'm a pretty private person, so, you know, I wouldn't ordinarily reach out to a big group of people for prayer, but I was at the end of my rope. I'm so grateful for just everybody earnestly praying during that time, and God showed up.
When you're in a small group, you have that opportunity. People know your stories, you know their stories. They're praying for the things that are on your heart and mind. And there's just great blessing in this point of connection where you're doing life together.
We grow in community and we get to be challenged in community, and we've got people that are there to pick us up. The hardest thing to do is just start, but you have to go to the first group in order to be connected to that group.
Come on, what a testimony, that's incredible. Real talk, we've been at Seacoast 20 years and I've been to 100 different small groups. I ain't never been to a small group with chicken skewers and pie that look quite like that. So I'm gonna start a pastoral road trip just to show up and pray and inspect what's being served at these places. That was incredible. My name is Josh Walters. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. So glad you're here with us this weekend. If you're here at Mount Pleasant or at one of our campuses in person, as you came in, you probably saw flyers and tables and banners and leaders. And that's because it's Connect Weekend here at the church, where we do everything that we can to help you take a next step, to really get plugged into the good stuff of Seacoast. John 10:10 says that the enemy has come to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come, said Jesus, that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Some translations say a rich, full, and satisfying life, to where we would all say, give me some of that, right? Well, I'll be 45 this year, and I've acquired and earned enough in life that I know the richness of life is answered in one question: who you get to share it with. And so our desire for you is to find a tribe. This summer, we went on a family vacation with 7 families, most of which we've been in small groups with for about 20 years here at the church. It was 14 adults and 35 kids, ranging from 5 to about 25. And hands down, my favorite part of the trip was one night, everyone was together and we played volleyball on the beach. And it was good competition. There were a few folks sitting in chairs watching the sun go down, little ones running around, dads talking junk to their kids. Like, I just had that feeling, you know, when you're somewhere and it just kind of settles in, you're like, man, there is nowhere else in the world I would rather be. And the place was great. Things we did were awesome, but it was the people we got to share it with. And so whether it's the highs of your life when something awesome happens and you need to call somebody to celebrate, you know they're going to be there to celebrate with you, or the lows where you need someone to pray and help see God bring about healing and breakthrough in your life, the good stuff of Seacoast happens in small groups. So for your next step today, wherever you may be, even online, don't rush out when the service ends. I want to encourage you, linger in the breezeway a little bit, look at all the different types of groups and tables. You're not committing to anything, you're just getting information and taking a next step for you, wherever you might be. So excited that you're here. Let me pray for our time together. We'll jump in. God, we thank you so much for the gift of today. We are so grateful for you. We praise you for the gift that it is to join as the people of God and the house of God, to get in the word of God. And we remind ourselves, it's not just a history book that speaks of stuff that happened long ago, that it is living and active. And so we just invite you, the living God, to show up in our hearts today in power, that you would do something in us that only you could get the credit for. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Well, if I were to ask you to describe seasons of your life, whether that's a decade like your 20s or 30s or a season like your college years, if I were to ask you to describe the seasons of your life by way of music, what songs would come to mind for you? Oh, man. If I go, exactly. Oh, man. If I go back to fifth grade for me, doom, 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 doom. You know what I'm talking about? Ice, Ice Baby. My dad was a Marine. He did a Toys for Tots drive at 104.7 WNOK, and Jonathan Rush gave him a VHS of the Vanilla Ice video before it had even come out. And there was about a three-week window where I was the hottest thing in the neighborhood. Every day after school, parents didn't get home till about 5:30 or 6, and we had Club Josh at our house playing that thing on repeat. And it was awesome. We got to middle school, similar vibe, a little different. Anybody remember Crisscross? The Mac Dad will make you jump, jump. The Daddy Mac will make you. There we go. That's what I'm talking about. They wore their pants backwards. I tried that. A little uncomfortable to go to the restroom, so I didn't stick with that vibe. But I remember the day I faked a stomach ache so that I could stay home and memorize the words to the song because they were printed in the book inside the CD. You remember that? Oh, so good. High school for me, was a season of darkness, I would say, where I was cultivating my testimony, marked by Snoop Dogg and Dre, Tupac, you know, all of which are still memorized and sealed in my heart. I think upon heaven, God will cleanse me of all unrighteousness, right? It's amazing how that makes your way. Never mind. Think about our crisis season in marriage. Have you ever been through a really hard season of life, loss or grief? And there's some music, it's like Misery Loves Company. Amos Lee just has this vibey music. And now it's like, man, once got us through it, God got us through it, it's like he died to me. I cannot listen to any of his stuff just for the emotion that it stirs up within me. Well, music is so powerful because it engages multiple systems within our body all at the same time. When you think back to a song that was your song or a moment that you shared, for example, maybe you were in college driving to a game with a bunch of buddies and you have the windows down and you're belting out a song and one of the friends sings the lyrics wrong. Now, 20 years later, you all sing it wrong just to make fun of that bozo that didn't know the words. It's like, those words didn't even make sense, dude. Why would you think, you know? Maybe you had just gotten in the car to leave for your honeymoon and you're with your spouse and your song comes on or you put your song on and it just sears this moment and memory for you that now when you hear that song, you don't just recall the lyrics, but you recall the place you went, the moment that you shared it with. There's been a lot of research among Alzheimer's patients that music has a way of bringing about specific, detailed, relational memories even after their mind has started to slip from them. Well, the passage that we're going to be looking at today inspired the lyrics for what is considered the most famous Christian song. If you were to Google what's the most famous song or put it in chat or Claude or whatever you turn to, they would all say this. So as we jump into the passage today, I want you to see if you can guess which song it is. For those of you that may be new here today, this year we've been in a series on the book of John where we are going verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the book of John. It's been an awesome trip so far, but today we're going to do something a little different. I've never done anything like it. This story is one that takes up the entirety of John chapter 9, and instead of picking out some points thematically to talk you through the chapter, we're going to read all 41 verses together. And so if you've got your Bible, you can go ahead and pull it out. If you've got any lunch plans, you can cancel those. And you could also follow along on the Seacoast app or pull it up on your phone as well. John chapter 9, starting in verse 1, it says this. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. Now, I want you to, as we read through this text, there's a lot of details that when you read them, you understand them, just like this one. But unless you really pause to sit on it, there wouldn't be any empathy rise up in you because of that. But a man blind from birth, he's never seen a sunrise or a sunset. I think one of my favorite moments of the day is getting home at the end of the workday when I walk into our house. Our five-year-old is still so excited to see me. She runs, Daddy, runs to see me. And the joy that it brings me to see someone else's face light up at my presence. He's never felt that, never experienced. So much of communication is nonverbal. Imagine being born blind and missing out on so many of the emotional, life-enriching experiences purely because you cannot see. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Interesting question for two different reasons. The first of which is, who sinned since he was born blind? So they were implying that he could have sinned in the womb. And Pharisees and Sadducees at that time called that prenatal sin. If a baby was especially difficult for a mom or active or burdensome in the womb, they could say the baby was in sin, to which I think every woman would say, well, that makes a lot of sense because my baby had a hard time, right? In the Old Testament, when it said sin was crouching at the door, ready to devour, that was literally in their mind the birthing canal, that children will be given birth into sin. The second reason it's an interesting question is because they walk up upon this man, and instead of seeing him and him being an object of compassion, he becomes a point of conversation. And so remember, he's blind, but he's not deaf. So they're walking up the road and they stop, and this whole chapter unfolds right here in front of this man where they're just talking about him. Disciples want to engage in conversation. Jesus is going to respond in compassion. Verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So Jesus isn't saying this man isn't a sinner, right? Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He's just making the point that his current condition is not a result of his sin. But the next phrase is a really important one for each of us. He says, this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Anytime we enter into a season of pain or loss or grief or difficulty in our lives, the natural place we all go is why? Why? I did not see this being part of my story. This is an important text for each of us in cultivating a personal theology of suffering, that when trouble and difficulty comes, it can be easy to think, God, where are you? You're not with me. He's mad at me. He doesn't love me. I didn't see my life going this way. But Jesus tells us for this man, this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Verse 4, as long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So here Jesus compares night and day to life and death. Just saying, hey, while it is still day, we must do the work of him who sent me. I love here that Jesus doesn't just speak to his assignment. He doesn't just speak to the disciples, but he includes you and I, that while it is day, while that we have life, we need to get to work doing the things of God. What does that look like? Well, he says, I am the light of the world. If you're questioning where to go, what to do, or how to do it in a seemingly dark and confusing world, we look no further than the person of Jesus. He modeled for us what it looked like to do the works of God. This past summer, I led a missions trip to Togo, West Africa, with seven other guys, and we had an evangelism night one night in an idol-worshiping village. And we set up the experience right beside their village idol. And while we were having that moment, one of the younger guys, a guy named Connor, who's in our student ministry here at the church, got up to share his testimony. And he spoke to a lot of idols in American culture of success or wealth or women, possessions, all kind of things. And he shared that he didn't experience the power of God for himself until he was willing to release, to fully let go of his idols. He presented the gospel, and there were six people that accepted Christ that night, one of which was really radical, something to celebrate. And just a powerful night. The village's chief and his wife had passed away recently, and that night their oldest son accepted Christ. So just a powerful time, and we get in the car to celebrate all God had done. And one of the guys there on the trip said, hey, Pastor Josh, have we ever done a healing night in Togo like we did at Seacoast? Because you're surrounded with so much need. In any of those villages, the pastor is the doctor, he is the business consultant, like they turn to the man of God in the village for everything. And as soon as he asked the question, man, it just like hit me hard. He's like, nope, we have not. An evangelism night is something I can put on the calendar. I can coach you guys up on how to present the gospel, how to contextualize it in a way that might be attractive. We can't control the outcome, but that's something that we can do. A healing night, to invite people to something that you are absolutely powerless to bring about the outcomes to, just demands a point of faith that, like, I just haven't even considered doing. So next time we go, you better believe we're gonna have a healing night and trust. But I was just like, man, while it is day, he's called us to do the works of him who sent him. What are those works? I remember when John the Baptist was in prison. He was the forerunner for Jesus. And now he's in prison about to be beheaded. And he's like, this is not the path I saw for my life. What's happening here? So he sends message to Jesus. Are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else? And Jesus sends message back to John the Baptist to report what they see. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the gospel is preached to the poor. And then he concludes with, blessed are those who do not fall away on account of me. When we have difficulty, when we have hard times, when we go through suffering, we can be certain that God is with us and be certain that he's called and commissioned us in that to walk and do the works of him who sent us. After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. So remember, he's blind, but he's not deaf. They're all standing there engaging in this conversation about him. They get to a moment where conversation stops, and what does the blind man hear? Moving together, so, a little mud, making a little mud patty. He's got to be wondering, like, surely the disciples are not saying anything. You know, like, ain't nobody, Jesus, you know, like, I would never be one to discourage you to do the works of Jesus. But should you ever pray for a blind man, you're going to want to make sure you have heard from God before you spit in his eyes, okay? Because he can still swing, right? And he might catch your jaw. Nothing will hinder the work of God like that. Does anybody know why he did that? Me neither. Super curious, but we don't know. He could have done anything. He could have blown on the man. He could have laid hands on him. He could have said, be healed, as they walked away, right? Just such an interesting response on behalf of Jesus. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. So a sinful, desperate, needy man has an encounter with Jesus. He's cleansed, he's healed, and he's sent home with a story to tell. In a very real sense, the progression of his story is our story. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging ask, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man," has been felt or thought by every dude ever. Right? Guys, turn to your neighbor and just go ahead and tell him, "I'm the man." You want to say it. Let's get it out. There we go. "How then were your eyes open?" they asked. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud, put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "This is, where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. I love the simplicity of his testimony here. This man they called Jesus, he tells the story, "Sent me to wash and I was healed." It's like, man, so often we can feel led or called to give an account for our faith and feel so insecure thinking, "I don't know enough about the Bible. What if they ask me questions? I don't even know how I would answer it." But over and over and over, four different times in this text, we see him share a simple story. "I was this way. I met this man. I left this way." People can debate with you all day about the validity and truth of his word, but they cannot argue with you about the power of your story, how God has shown up and moved in power in your life. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now, the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man said, "and I washed, and now I see." Here now the second time he's told his story. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner perform such signs?" So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes that he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." It was easier for the neighbors, it was easier for the Pharisees to think this was a case of mistaken identity than it was for them to accept the reality of a miracle. Surely this can't be the guy. Is he the guy? Yes, he is the guy. It makes me think about a case of like when you see people out of context. You know, if you see like your doctor, you're used to seeing him in scrubs in a small little room when you're already feeling kind of awkward and uncomfortable. You see him in the grocery store all of a sudden with like bacon. It's like, hey, you know, but I'll see some of you out around town at points and I'll have a hat on or something that are like, Pastor Josh, being incognito. I'm like, no, it's just a hat. You're shorter than I thought you'd be. It's like, oh, thank you. Really, really appreciate that, right? But now this blind man who's been invisible to them for years can see. They can't reconcile who this guy, surely this is not the guy. Verse 18, they still did not believe that he had been born blind and that he had received his sight, and so they sent for the man's parents. "This is your son," they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he can now see?" "We know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know that he was born blind. But how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who had already decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That is why his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So when they asked the blind man, "Who is this man?" First time, he just spoke of him as this man named Jesus. Second time, they say, "Who do you say he is?" And he says he's a prophet. A prophet in their time wasn't just a man of God who could speak to things of the future, but he was a man sent there to represent the authority, the presence of God. So very much a man sent from God. So he's gone from believing that he was this man named Jesus to a man who is surely sent from God. They call his parents to confirm his identity, but here now his parents, and not their most shining moment as parents, are kind of like, hey, we don't have anything to do with this. You know, he's of age, ask him. And they said that because in Jewish culture, once you were a 13, you were at the age of accountability. So he could speak for himself as to what happened. We don't know if he was 13, if he was 18, or exactly how old he was. But either way, if I'm a parent, it's like, can you imagine anything more exciting than your child who was born blind, receiving sight? Just the degree of epic celebration. But here we see them backing up out of fear that they would be, the phrase was, desynagogued. And in their culture, that was much more intense than just being sent home from summer camp. The synagogue was like the hub of religious and communal activity, where you worship together, experience life together, sold and did business in support of one another. So to be removed by the Jewish leaders could mean you were shunned by people, could have economic impact that you couldn't provide for your family. So at this point, the parents are kind of stepping back, hands off with the situation. A second time, they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth, they said. We know this man is a sinner. So they're almost twisting his arm a little bit, trying to bully him into some kind of profession that he just doesn't believe is right. He replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Here the third time, stated in a very clear way, hey, I've got 1,000 questions and very few answers. But what I can tell you is that I was blind and now I see. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I've told you already, but you did not listen. Why, do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Blind man getting a little spicy on him. I'm tired of this, y'all. Now that I can see you, I know what's up. Like, the game has changed, baby. It makes me think of Shrek. A donkey fly. He's talking a little junk here. Okay. Then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We all know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. So he goes from hearing the conversation to participating in the debate. Most scholars believe that this story unfolded over the course of a day. So I want you to imagine this encounter with Jesus on the Sabbath, where for the entirety of his life has been in darkness. He was born blind. The rumors, the conversation all over town, the guy, the blind guy, the beggar, he can see. Like, what? Everybody running to check out what's happened. Rumor is getting around town to hear now at this point. The next conversation mill that follows in town is, hey, did you hear what happened to the guy that can see? They threw him out. Like, oh my gosh, he was desynagogued. Rumors getting around town. In verse 35, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him. Man, all week long, that passage has just caught me. From verse 1 of this text, when he was sitting there, needy, crippled beggar, asking for support, Jesus saw him. Here now, he's been healed and rejected by man, and Jesus goes to find him. I don't know where you are in your journey with God, what you feel about your relationship with him, what you might say that you've earned or you deserve as a result of the person that you've been, but you can be certain that God sees you, that he loves you, that he is pursuing you. When he heard that he had been thrown out and when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? A Son of Man is an interesting title. The word Messiah had a lot of baggage for them culturally. It had a military tone. When the Messiah came, he would restore all things. He would rule and reign. And so this is the title of himself that Jesus used the most. You believe in the Son of Man. In Ezekiel, it's used over 90 times. And it's to remind the prophet of the frailty of his life. Jesus came and he was 100% man and 100% God. So by him calling himself, do you believe in the Son of Man? He was communicating his complete humanity, but in the power of his presence and miracles, also his total divine sovereignty. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Amen. In a 24-hour window, fully aware of the man that he had been, the experience of life he had had, and the incredible grace and mercy and power he experienced. It was in a response to that that he worshiped. Oftentimes, our worship can be very future-focused. We show up here to sing a song, to celebrate God. But man, when you worship from a seat of remembering the man, remembering the woman you were, remembering when he came to find you, that you were lost, that he set you free, that you were enslaved to sin and he brought about breakthrough and freedom, that you were in the dark and he turned on the lights. When we can worship from that place, it becomes much more than a song we sing, but our response to a holy God. He worshiped him. Jesus said, for judgment I have come into the world so that the blind will see and those who see will become blind. The Pharisees who were with him heard this and asked, what, are we blind too? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. He came to give sight and life and freedom to those who acknowledge their posture of being desperately needy for a savior. But to those who claim they can see and they have it all together, they're already guilty of their sin. They are the blind one. So a few thoughts from this passage as we conclude. First of which, God is with me in my pain. Remember, verse 1, when he was invisible to everyone else, Jesus saw him. Verse 35, once he was healed and rejected by man, Jesus went and found him. Psalm 34:18 says, God is close to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. I memorized that verse as God draws close to the brokenhearted, as if there were a lag time, an AOL dial-up situation of when I'm hurting or in pain and cry out to God, it initiates a, you know, like he's coming, but it's gonna take a little time. But that's not what the text says. He is close to the brokenhearted. So whatever season of suffering or pain you might be in, you can be certain that he is with you. Second thought is not everyone will celebrate my story. We saw three groups of people here responding to the work of God in this man's life, the first of which were the neighbors, those who were in close proximity to him that saw the man that he was and now see the man that he's become. And they question, he's not the guy. That is the guy, it's not the guy, you know. Sometimes people are gonna question the work of God in your life. Second group was the Pharisees. They represent that some people will reject you. They'll say, you know, stiff arm you from community. They'll break relationship. They're gonna reject, disbelieve the work of God, try to discredit or discount it in some way. And they threw him out. The third group is the parents. Some will distance themselves from you. If I'm the blind guy, the end of that day before Jesus found me, I think, man, all my life I've wanted to see. And in a 24-hour window, I can. And every single group of people around me has rejected me. I've been thrown out. I've been cast out. But he is always with us in our pain. Don't be surprised when not everyone celebrates the work of God in your life. Number three, seeing who I am and who he is will lead me to worship. Seeing who I am, who he is. Remember the progression of this guy, this man named Jesus. He is prophet, he is Lord. All of us are on a journey of faith in our relationship with God. My question for you today would be, where are you? Do you believe in the Son of Man? Well, I come to church, I've grown up in church. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Well, I try to be a good person. I love my kids, I work hard. Do you believe in the Son of Man? When we place our faith in him and have an awareness of where I was, who I was, his incredible love and mercy in my life and who I've become as a result of that, man, we will respond in worship, not of an obligatory act, but an act of declaration and passion for a God who is alive and at work in our lives. In March 21st of 1748, a guy named John Newton was on a ship in the North Atlantic. He worked for the slave trade, and their ship began to take on water, upon which he cries out to God, "Lord, have mercy on us, save us." And years later, he would talk about that date as the moment of his conversion. And over the course of the next 15 years, he would go on to captain a slave trade trip for himself. And as he grew in his faith and his morality, he grew to despise the man that he was, the work of his hands that he had done. And so he left the slave trade entirely and actually began to be a voice that spoke out against it. He became a pastor at an Anglican church in England. And on January 1st, 1773, he shared a poem that he had written. And it starts like this: "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." I don't know if you're here today and you might feel like, "Man, that's me. I'm a wretch." But as I've prepared for this text today, I've become increasingly aware of my sin and desperate need for him, and straight dump trucked by his love for me and pursuit of each of us. So maybe today, when we think about the power of music, we're gonna sing that famous song in response time. Maybe today becomes a core memory moment for you, where you've questioned him, you've been around, maybe been involved for some time. Maybe you're here for the first time, responding to an invitation, realizing I am that blind guy and he loves me. He wants to have a relationship with me. As we close, I want to invite everyone to just bow their head and close their eyes. If you're here today and you would say, "I want to respond to that invitation, that declaration that I believe in the Son of Man, that Jesus was fully man, fully God, that he died on the cross for my sin, saving a wretch like me." If you'd like to enter into a relationship with him, would you just raise your hand for me? I'd love to pray for you. Amen. 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 God, I thank you so much for every man, every woman, every hand that's raised here in person, online, at all of our campuses. God, for those of us that have walked with you for a long time, I pray that you would stir to mind the emotion, the memory, the reminder of where we were when you found us, when you sought us, when you sought me, when you forgave me, when you healed me, when you turned on the lights that I could see who I was becoming and the path that I was walking and the adventure with you that you set me on. God, might we walk in the abundance of life that you came to offer. We praise you for the incredible gift of life, for your pursuit of us, for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.